Let's pray, and then we will get started. Let's pray. Merciful and gracious Father, we ask for your grace and kindness to be showered abundantly upon us as we have this opportunity to pay attention to your word, to study together, to hear your voice, to be shaped by what your Spirit says in the scriptures which he inspired. And as we consider questions tonight, which are not so much just purely intellectual as emotional and volitional, they're to do with our feelings and how we feel driven to act, we ask that you'd minister to us by your grace and make the connection between our heads and our hearts that sometimes seems so very distant. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I want to begin with a question. The title for this evening's session is the top of the handouts in front of you, Foolish Anxiety and God's Boundless Grace. And I want to look at three parables which address the subject of anxiety in different ways. And I want to begin by just asking the simple question, do you think it's right that we should be anxious about anything? Is anxiety an okay thing, or is anxiety a sin? The actual answer to that question is the same as the answer to every difficult and interesting question. The answer is yes and no. Of course, we can think of situations in which anxiety was a godly response to a situation. Jesus himself seems anxious in the Garden of Gethsemane as he contemplates his own death. Paul the Apostle professes his anxiety in 2 Corinthians 11, his anxiety for all the churches for which he feels responsible. And yet we know there is such a thing as sinful anxiety. The Apostle Paul tells the Philippian church not to be anxious about anything, and Jesus himself says, don't be anxious, in one of the passages that we'll be looking at tonight. And what I want to do is to probe with you the kinds of situations in which we might be tempted to be anxious when that's not the best response. Of course, there are situations in which something like anxiety is understandable and even appropriate. But there are situations in which there is a better response to take. To illuminate a situation of that kind, I want to read to you a short passage from a book which I'm going to be looking at in the course Facing Death beginning on Monday. Many of you know I'm teaching a course entitled Facing Death, for which there's still time to sign up. 9 sessions over 10 weeks. And if you want to have more information, ask Mrs. Loki, but do it quickly because it's soon. This is a passage from a book called Lament for a Son by Nicholas Walterstorff, who's a very, very fine theologian and philosopher whose son died at the age of 24 a number of decades ago. And I want to read a passage that illustrates the kind of situation that I have in mind, at the most extreme end of the kind of situation I have in mind. There's a hole in the world now, in the place where he was, his son Eric. There's now just nothing. A center like no other of memory and hope and knowledge and affection which once inhabited this earth is gone. Only a gap remains. A perspective on this world, unique in this world, which once moved about within this world, has been rubbed out. Only a void is left. There's nobody now who saw just what he saw, knows what he knew, remembers what he remembered, loves what he loved. A person, an irreplaceable person, is gone. Never again will anyone apprehend the world quite the way he did. Never again will anyone inhabit the world in the way he did. Questions I have can never now get answers. The world is emptier. My son is gone. Only a hole remains, a void, a gap, never to be filled. Nicholas Waltersdorf he's probably the theologian who put Reformed philosophy on the map in the 20th century. They don't get much better than this guy. And yet, this experience of losing his son brought him to places, intellectual and emotional places that he'd, as far as I can make out, his philosophy had never taken him. And placed him in a position where anxiety would have been natural and superficial answers were just so plainly shown to be inadequate. And it's for circumstances like that that I want to prepare you. I'm not talking about anxiety about, you know, whether the tulips are going to be as nice this year as they were in 2024. I want to build on some teaching you've heard from me in the last 2 or 3 weeks about God's sovereignty and add a couple of components to it, and particularly add an element that I want to encourage you to deploy in response to situations where you just can't understand why the Lord has done this, but you need to do something and you know that just being anxious probably isn't it. You remember that when we talked on a Sunday morning a couple of weeks ago, I preached on Acts 16, in the account of Lydia. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was spoken by Paul, and we thought about God's sovereignty. We thought quite a lot about God's sovereignty in that sermon. God's sovereignty means that his complete control over everything that happens, every single thing that happens in all creation is decreed by him and brought about by him. Everything. A subsequent Wednesday night, I talked about the issue from one particular perspective, Luke 13, the parable where Jesus is responding to the news that some people were killed by Pilate while worshipping and others died when a tower fell on them. And he responds to the implied question, is God punishing me when bad things happen? Is that how I'm supposed to respond to God's sovereignty? When terrible things happen, is it because I'm evil and wicked and God is doing this to me? And the answer is no. We talked about that then. But we're not done yet. I want to add one more theological component, which is the bit I spared you on that Wednesday night. And then I want to go into these three parables, which we're going to walk through relatively briskly, but with the goal of showing you just some perspectives on the other response to anxiety, which I want to commend to you, which is the response of prayer. And I think that probably sounds very easy. If you feel anxious, you should pray about it. Can I get an amen? Yes, obviously. Right. But it's like, no. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about prayer driven by circumstances approaching what our dear brother, Dr. Waltersdorf, had to endure. And it's no use me rocking up at the bedside when something like that has happened and introducing you to the theme of God's sovereignty. That's a little late, isn't it? So, I want to spare you, in other words, from foolish anxiety and encourage you to pray. The theological component I want to highlight for you is my settled conviction that it's not just that God is in control of everything that happens. It's not just that he's in control even of the sinful and painful things that happen while remaining morally perfect himself. Those things are true. I'm convinced that Those things are true, and it's also true that this precise world, ordered in this precise way, is the only, and from God's perspective, the best of all possible worlds. This is actually not a conviction that is unanimously held among Reformed theologians, though it's held by the greatest of them, Jonathan Edwards, England's finest theologian who moved over to America. Well, he was born in America. He thought of himself as an Englishman, just saying. Edwards was convinced, and has convinced me, of this logic. God is infinitely wise and infinitely good and infinitely powerful. So he knows everything that can be known about every universe that could conceivably exist, infinitely wise. He's infinitely good. He doesn't want anything which is, in the absolute sense and abstractly, bad. Where would that conviction come from in God? And he's infinitely powerful, therefore he's able to bring about whatever he wants to do. So as he sits in his boundless, almighty eternity, contemplating hypothetically all the universes that he could create and bring into being and sustain for the whole duration of their existence, which of those hypothetical universes is he going to create? The 78th best one? Why would he do that? The 4 trillionth best one? No, he's going to create and sovereignly uphold and sustain the best universe which is conceivable to him. Which means that when you take everything together, including all the painful things that you've been caused to think about in the last couple of weeks, and all the good things, and all the unexpected things, I'm convinced, and I call Jonathan Edwards and the Bible as my witness, that that's the best thing that God could think of. Now that doesn't mean, obviously, that every little element within human history, considered in itself, is the best thing God could think of. Right? Dear friend, member of the congregation, having broken one bone just a couple of weeks ago, went and broke another one a couple of nights ago. Some of you guys know who I'm talking about. Painful and frustrating experience. Considered in itself, that little zoomed in cameo on that little corner of creation is not good. It's painful and frustrating. But God doesn't just see the zoomed in little cameo, does he? He sees the whole picture. An illustration I've used before with some of my teenage theology students at the Oaks is that if you imagine the universe as like a vast canvas on which God is painting a glorious picture that extends through time and space and history, then that picture as a whole, the whole picture, is the most God-glorifying, good, in that respect, picture imaginable. God can't imagine a better universe that he could have created. But if you zoom in on one little corner of that picture, you find things where, oh, that's a bit ugly. It's a little brown smear in the shadow of that glorious tree. If you took the brown smear away, the picture wouldn't look so good. Yeah? That little element, though painful or frustrating or bad or even in itself evil, is a necessary part of the perfect whole picture. This never justifies our creation of a new bad bit. Prior to any of our actions, from our perspective, we always have the option to paint another star in the sky rather than another dark shadow in the corner. And it's much more glorious to paint stars in the sky. But God has a way of sovereignly weaving even the dark shadows into his mysterious and good and, in the end, perfect purposes. The proof, of course, is the most appalling moment in the whole of the history of the cosmos. What is the moment of greatest evil, greatest injustice, greatest wickedness? Isn't it the death of Jesus? The brutal, judicial execution of the only innocent man who's ever lived. And considered in itself, it's an evil. There's no two ways about everything and everybody involved is acting evilly, apart from Jesus himself. But when you zoom out, you see this dark cross as the centerpiece of the glories that God conceived in eternity to create the most magnificent universe that he, the infinitely wise, infinitely good, infinitely powerful God, can imagine. Are you with me? So somehow, Christian wisdom involves looking at the most painful circumstances in your life and realizing that somehow God is weaving these together into his good purposes. Ideally, this is a conviction that you arrive at early in your life. I'm sorry that for some of you it's later in your life than would have been helpful, but it's better late than never, right? And the reason it's better late than never is because there's something you could do now. There's something you could do to, so to speak, begin to paint the rays of light in the sky that cast that dark shadow, that place it in its context. The dark shadow has been painted, or maybe for some of you in your future will be. The unimaginable thing, Lord preserve us, not this, but who knows. At some point in your future, if not in your past. But the moment will come when that's been painted, it's in the past, and the question is, well, how do I start to fill in my little part of the rest of this picture that God is sovereignly upholding? I just had a stroke. What's the faithful thing to do now? I just lost my job. What's the faithful thing to do now? I just, whatever it is, what's the faithful thing to do now? And Jesus seems to think that we need encouragement in prayer at that point. And he tells a number of parables to that end. And I noticed something truly wonderful about the parables as I was thinking about them earlier this week. Jesus doesn't address the metaphysics. He addresses the motivation. He tells a series of parables which actually have the same or a very similar logical structure to them. And his goal is not to explain how the philosophy of prayer works. I actually don't really know, beyond what I've already just said to you, how to make sense of unanswered prayer. I do know how to make sense of these passages of the Bible, which tell us how to begin painting the rays of sunlight filtering through the trees to create the dark shadow that's just befallen you. And that's what I want to turn to tonight. Jesus, we're still in the introduction, but we've got to the second bullet point, okay? Jesus tells these three parables, the parable of the friend at midnight, the parable of the ravens and the lilies, and the parable of the persistent widow, in order to encourage us to pray and to trust in God's boundless grace. It might not be boundless grace of the shape that you'd hoped, but whatever shape it is, the God who is wiser than us thinks it's better for us than whatever it was we would have dreamed up. That's part of the picture of unanswered prayer. Maybe say more about that in a moment. The structure of the argument is summarized in that second introductory bullet point. It's the phrase, how much more? The Latin scholars among you. Hands up if you kids at school have done Latin. Yeah. What does a fortiori mean? Can somebody explain what a fortiori means? Oh, okay. No, I can't remember that. We haven't done the second declension. All right. It means from the greater, I think. And the sense of the argument goes like this. It's like, if this is true, then how much more must this be true? I sometimes think of it, and the phrase in English I have in mind is the argument from the lesser to the greater. And Jesus deploys this argument three times in these three different parables. The friend at midnight, and the ravens and the lilies, and the persistent widow all have this shape to them. And I've summarized it in those little diagrams on the page in front of you. I want to go through the diagrams quickly, and then in whatever time we have left, I'm just going to walk you through the parables so that we feel the force of what Jesus is saying. And perhaps also we'll pick up some of the other kind of questions that might be in our minds as well. We'll read them in a moment, but you know the parable of the friend at midnight. The irritable and reluctant man is interrupted in the middle of the night by a friend who's forgot to get any food in for his buddy who's just arrived. And Jesus says, well, if that grumpy, irritable man in the middle of the night will eventually give food to his friend, how much more will your heavenly Father give you what you need? Or, fathers, like if your father asks you for bread, you're going to give him a stone. If he asks you for a fish, you're going to give him a serpent. Well, how much more will your heavenly Father give you what you need? Or specifically in Luke's version of the parable, give you his spirit. How much more? Secondly, the ravens and the lilies. Will God give food to ravens and clothes to the grass? Does God do that? Children, you may answer. Does God give food to ravens?
Yes.
He does. Excellent. Well done. Somebody's paying attention. Well, how much more then will he give food to you? A lot more. I mean, he's just giving you a lot more, right? Look at that big bowl of pudding you've got right there. Because God will do this thing for grass and birds, how much more will he do it for you? And then third, the unjust judge, the woman who keeps banging on the door of the judge, the unjust and unrighteous judge, who will eventually be worn down by the nagging of this persistent widow, the righteous nagging of this persistent widow. How much more, if an unjust judge will eventually give justice, will not the Lord give justice quickly? Eventually, surely, but perhaps soon. So, hear that kind of echoing theme through these three parables. And then let me walk through them with you. And have in your mind whatever it is that has in the past or will in the future cast that dark shadow over your life that makes you feel like you want to respond just like the rest of the world does, with turning in on yourself and anxiety and fear and helplessness and hopelessness, and resolve to do it differently. Even if we grieve, let's not grieve like those who have no hope. All right, so the friend at midnight, Luke 11, verse 5. The point that Jesus calls attention to here is your relationship with God is closer than the relationship between the sleeping man and his friend. So if the sleeping man will eventually give his friend what he needs, how much more will God give you what you need? Look with me, chapter 11. I actually start at verse 1 because Jesus is praying in a certain place, and his disciples said, well, can you teach us to pray? And he's like, sure. Incidentally, nobody ever taught me to pray at seminary. After a few years of pastoral ministry, I discovered why. It's the hardest thing. Please don't imagine, whatever you do, don't imagine that pastors have got prayer sorted and you're the only one in this room who struggles. You want to do an experiment. Go home tonight. Sit down for 30 seconds. 30 seconds and try and pray undistractedly without your mind wandering. It is profoundly difficult to do that without your mind wandering to something else, unless you've realized that what you probably should do is pray out loud. Okay, so Jesus' disciples said, teach us to pray because we've got no clue what we're doing. And Jesus said, it's fine. Here's a prayer. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, forgive us our sins, free ourselves, forgive everyone who's indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And then he told them the parable. Because remember, like in Luke's gospel, I mentioned this last week, you've got very frequently this structure where something happens, and Jesus tells a parable to illuminate the something, and therefore the something is like an interpretive principle for the parable. You with me? So he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you that though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend," maybe he's his ex-friend, as I suggested on the handout, "yet because of his impudence, he will give him whatever he needs." Just consider this situation for a minute. This man who's got a friend who's arrived unexpectedly and has nothing, and has the audacity to wake somebody else up for bread. It's like, it's midnight. Can you not live without this? Can you not just go to sleep? My children are in bed. I'm exhausted. I don't have an office job. This is Bronze Age Israel. I've been working all day in the sun. And you come and wake me up because you want bread? Okay, then. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? If I came and knocked on your door, said, like, 2 a.m, "James Lewis, I need a screwdriver. Do you mind if I borrow a screwdriver?" You'd be like, "Pastor, are you completely out of your mind?" You'd give me a screwdriver. You might call Pastor Shaw and ask, "What on earth is Pastor Jeffrey doing?" But it's interesting, isn't it? Because friendship, even strained friendship, places moral obligations on us. I can't remember which of the American founding fathers it was who said, if you want to make friends with somebody, go and ask him if you can borrow a book. It's very interesting, because book, you discover something about someone. But go and ask him for something. I think that's a fascinating insight, relational insight. That when we come to somebody for help, some of you, I've come to you for help, practical help, all kinds of different help, theological help, yeah, computer help. It's interesting, isn't it? I've got to know Jim probably faster than most other people who've arrived at the church, because I called him because I had an IT problem. I won't bore you with it. You observe, do you not, in your human relationships, that going and asking somebody for help, even somebody who doesn't really owe you anything, kindles a bond of shared commitment and investment in whatever it is that you need help with. Even if you think the request is a little bit out of order and the idea is a bit dumb, at least you can have a conversation. Well, look. So I tell you, look, ask me and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. And all of us want to ask the metaphysical, philosophical, theological questions, don't we? Because I asked for something, I didn't get it. And I don't, I've no idea, sorry. Actually, there's one thought I have, which is this. It's a good job that God doesn't give us everything we ask for in prayer, isn't it? If we were really wise, sincere, godly believers, and it was the case that God gave us everything we asked to, which among us would dare to pray? Which of us would dare to subject the will of God to our shackles, to our ideas? I think it has to be the case that God reserves the right of veto. And the problem, of course, comes when we cannot see the rationale for the veto, which is why you need to have read Jonathan Edwards before the dark shadow falls, ideally. But actually, it's liberating. It kindles trust in the wisdom of God to know that he will just say no if he thinks it's not best. It forces us to express with the things that are most painful and most personal to us the conviction that your will be done. Even when it's like this, unbearable to contemplate. Which father among you, if his son asks for fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? I know there are tragic circumstances in which fathers do exactly that. And we put them in prison if we discover that, not scorpions and serpents literally, but fathers who abuse and neglect their children. We discover it and we regard it as appalling and reprehensible. I tell you, if you end up inside, it's those guys, those fathers, who even the criminals look down on, right? Because that is the worst. If I love Jesus so honest in verse 13. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Matthew's version of the parable is detached from the context of prayer, and it's the teaching that Jesus clearly gives in multiple situations. If you've ever been a preacher, you know that sometimes you preach the same sermon in multiple situations and you tweak it a little bit. Perish the thought. Yeah, it's true. Well, Jesus, in Matthew's version of the parable, says, will give good gifts to those who ask him. The point, I think, is that he will give whatever. He will certainly give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. He will certainly give good gifts to those who ask him. And he will do so because he is closer to you than that reluctant, irritable friend. And even a father, even an evil father like me, I know how to give bread and fish to my kids, right? I know how not to torture them with wild animals. So if I can do that, how much more can God? You see, Jesus is not wanting to deal at the level of philosophy and metaphysics. He's dealing at the level of motivation. Are you going to sit there wondering? The questions that nobody in human history has been able to answer about unanswered prayer? Or are you just going to pray? The friend at midnight. Next one, the ravens and the lilies. Turn over a couple of pages if you've got your Bibles, or flick up a couple of screens if you evil people have got your phones. If you've got no Bible at all, I don't know what to say to you. This is where anxiety comes to the forefront. And just parenthetically, anxiety in first century Israel, it probably was anxiety about more serious things than customarily provoke what we call anxiety among us. I mean, like you lose your job there, you might starve to death. You know, it's a bigger deal than it is for us. But so Jesus says, verse 22, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, about your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food and the body more than clothing. You'll come back to that later on with this, what he says about seeking the kingdom. But consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. And here he makes a different point. It's not a point about relationship so much as about value. He says quite unashamedly, he cares about you more than them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? You are more precious, more valuable to God. And he looks after the birds. Apart from anything else, anxiety doesn't accomplish anything apart from raised cortisol levels. Verse 25, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? If you then are not able to do such a small thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Why would you be worried about things you can't change? So then verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. It occurred to me a while ago, I think it was when it was date night back in 2018 or something, and Nicole had found this super cheap kind of wine that she'd driven. Did you drive to France and load the car up? Kind of, can't remember the story. I always get stories wrong that involve Nicole. But basically, she, she or we, I can't think, came back from vacation. And in France, you can buy wine without paying tax on it as long as you're shipping it across. I forget the law. But anyway, it's super cheap, like $2 something a bottle. So we had this wine, J.P. Chenet it was. And it had a wonky bottle. That was the thing. It was a wonky bottle. And it dawned on me that this kind of cheap blended Merlot Shiraz mix was likely more glorious than anything King Solomon had ever tasted. And it's just like such a weird thought. The richest man of the ancient world, the most magnificent ruler of the people of Israel, never tasted J.P. Chenet. And then you just realize, like, God distributes blessings in such a bizarre way. He makes grass beautiful. And the Bible says he does that because he's in the business of a fortiori arguments. He wants us to know he's going to look after you as well. I can't guarantee what your clothes will look like. I can't guarantee that they will be trendy, but I observe that you all have them, which is good. And again, I know there are people who are poor, blind, naked. Scripture says so. I don't know how to solve the philosophical conundrum. I know what most of the standard answers are, but Jesus is supremely uninterested in the philosophy. He just wants you to pray. What are you going to do? But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? And here's Jesus again. It's so brutal. Any time you think that Pastor Shaw and I lay it on a bit thick, just listen to him. O ye of little faith. And don't seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, or be worried, for the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Seek his kingdom and all these things will be added to you. We could talk more about that, because there's something about our priorities, isn't there? And time presses on. You realize we have to come back to this question about how pursuing faithfulness and righteousness as a man tends to lead to a family that is well provided for. Right? This is why you teach your teenage boys and young ladies to be godly and faithful, because it will mean that their children don't starve. Yeah, these things tend to be connected, though in ways that we don't always perceive. Okay, thirdly and finally, the character of God is more generous. This is jumping into Luke 18 and the parable of the persistent widow. And this brings us into the flow of the parables we've been looking at ever since Mr. Turner started us in Luke 15. We've done 15, bit of 16. And this is a section of Luke's gospel where the parable's all over the place. And here's a famous one. He told them a parable, and this is just classic Lucan explanatory introduction. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He did not tell them a parable to the effect that they ought to sit down and try and figure out the philosophy before they started praying. In fact, the parable is quite difficult to understand. When you realize it's a lesser to greater parable, it becomes easier to understand. But Luke is so kind, and the Spirit is so kind, just to tell us the answer to all our questions in verse 1, so at least we shouldn't get too confused. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And the problem with interpreting the parable centers around how do you make sense of the parallel between this wicked judge, God-hating judge, and God, our Heavenly Father. And that's how the parallel in the parable seems to work. And it's because it's a lesser to greater thing. Yeah, and you see that as the parable unfolds. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. And a widow in that context would be the least able to leverage judicial hearing. She's not even an orphan. I mean, an orphan, you mistreat an orphan, and this six-year-old in 20 years' time is 26 years old, and he can come for you. But a widow is just going to get old and die. If that's how you're thinking. You have nothing to lose by ignoring her. For a while he refused because he doesn't fear God or respect men. But afterwards he said to himself, I don't fear God or respect man. But because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so she'll not beat me down with her continual coming. And the Lord says, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will God not give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? You see how the parallel is supposed to work. If even that reprehensible judicial fraud will eventually give up after being harangued day and night by this poor plaintive widow. What? Do you think God is like worse than that? And here's a weird thing. I think sometimes we do. Or we act as though we do. I mentioned this on Sunday in talking with the congregation at Nacogdoches. Idolatry is so bad for us. Creating false images of God in our mind is so bad for us. And normally we create false images of God that seem in the first instance to be kind of superficially helpful. We create a God who is not too morally scrupulous and therefore doesn't mind that we drink too much. Or we create a God who doesn't really, you know, who doesn't really care whether we, you know, worship with the people of God on Sunday morning in a church or whether we sort of stay in bed and kind of tune into the sermon sometime in the middle of the afternoon on our iPhone. You know, we create a God in our own image who shares our perspective, and we think we're making it easier for ourselves, and perhaps in the very, very short term, we are making it, we don't have to fight against sin. But you know, there's another kind of idolatry where we just do ourselves harm. We just imagine that God is like me, or worse than me. Like, why would God want to listen to my prayers? I'm such a useless Christian. If you knew how terrible I was, if you knew how little I'd read the Bible in the last 6 months, if you knew how I shout at my kids, if you knew how, then Pastor, you wouldn't be telling me to pray, because God would never want to listen to a person like me. And I'm telling you that the most unrighteous judge that Jesus could dream up will, in his parable, eventually listen to this widow who keeps banging on his door the whole time. How much more will God not listen to you? Do you think God is worse than that? I think we act as though we do. And Jesus is saying, no. You should just go and pray to him. And expect to be... You think you're going to a courtroom to argue your case, and you discover that somebody else has already argued your case there for you. Somebody else has already been condemned for you. And now the condemned man is interceding on your behalf, and he's praying to his Father for you. So you get down on your knees this evening, you will discover, even if you don't see it, you will discover that Jesus was already praying for you before you started. You just got to go and catch up. Go and join in. He's already praying. The Bible says he's already praying. The Spirit is interceding for us, according to Romans 8. In Hebrews, he's interceding for his saints. So you just kind of rock up and say, oh, sorry, I'm late to the party, Jesus. What were you praying for? Oh, me. Sorry. Just join in. And the Father's like, yeah, that's a great idea. No, that's not a great idea. You're not having that. But thank you for coming. Welcome, my child. So let's pray. Merciful and gracious Father, teach us to approach you in faith, knowing that we're closer to you than we could ever have dreamed, more valuable to you than anything else, apart from Jesus himself, and that you are more generous and gracious than we can ever imagine. Teach us to pray expectantly, trusting you, and therefore accepting from your hand both joy and sorrow, but always accepting it prayerfully. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.